good to see you back this evening. Appreciate the comments received on the lesson this morning. It seemed to have been beneficial to some. I know it was to me as I studied the matters and then as I preached them. So I thank you for that and hope that all of the lessons are such that they benefit you. If you ever have any comments, any needs, anything you feel I need to address, feel free to let me know. One of the ways that's done is through the question and answer box in the back. We don't get a lot of questions in there, but there were a couple in there that dealt with the same subject that had been put in there lately. So I thought I would deal with those tonight. And both of them deal with the subject of marriage. The first one is, when did God implement the institution of marriage? This question was sparked from a lesson about Mormons and bigamy. Were Adam and Eve married? When they and others populated the earth, they slept with many women, as I understand it, and weren't married. So it makes me think the institution of marriage was put into place after some time. The second question is, does 2 Corinthians 6:14 mean that it's sin for a Christian to marry a non-Christian? So we'll look at both of those questions, and I encourage you, as in any of my lessons, to search the scriptures, whether these things are so. Like I was speaking with a young lady this morning about several things, and she asked me, she said, well, what do you think? I'd like to sit down and see what you think. And I said, well, we'll sit down, but hopefully I'll be able to show you what the Bible says, because in all honesty, what I think doesn't matter. We're going to be judged by the Word of God. And I pray that my thoughts have been brought in line with His Word. And that's what I preach. And if you find that's not so, you be sure and come to me and question those things, because I need your help and strength just as any others. The first question, when did God implement the institution of marriage? And then the idea that from Mormon, the subject of bigamy and such. The statement made in that question, when they said, were Adam and Eve married, when they and others populated the earth, they slept with many women, as I understand it, and weren't married. I have no idea where anybody got such a statement. It surely is not from the Word of God. It would no doubt come from maybe a Mormon source, somebody trying to uphold the doctrine of bigamy, plural wives, as the Mormons teach it. The official Mormon position is that has been revoked, an odd position indeed, by the way, because the original revelation pointed out that you could not reach their highest realm, the celestial realm. You could not attain that hope of becoming a god unless, in fact, you were engaged in plural marriages. And it was a command of God, but because of pressure from the United States government, they revoked it. Odd position indeed if it were truly from God. But there are still branches in Utah that cling to the idea of plural marriages. The official LDS church has the temple ceremonies in which they have bigamous relationships, but in a spiritual realm. You go and you are sealed to a wife within the temple, and that allows you to have her as a spirit wife, where you can produce children through her for the spirit realm. And that, of course, in the hope that one day through all of the wives that you have been sealed to in the temple, that through them you'll be able to have all of these spirit children that will one day inhabit the planet that you are God over. An odd, odd doctrine. But that would be maybe the basis of this statement, because the Bible simply does not say that whenever Adam and Eve and others populated the earth, they slept with many women and weren't married. I don't find that anywhere. You look and you find that the Lord does say something about Adam and Eve. You notice in Matthew, the 19th chapter, the Lord refers back to those events. He had been asked some questions pertaining to putting away your wife and such. In verse 3, the Pharisees came, tempting him, saying, is it lawful for a man to put away his wife for every cause? He said, have ye not read? He which made them at the beginning made them male and female. That would be Adam and Eve. And said, for this cause shall a man leave father and mother, and shall cleave to his wife, and they twain shall be one flesh. Wherefore, they are no more twain, but one flesh. What therefore God hath joined together, let not man put asunder. I believe it's very apparent there that Jesus was under the impression, a divine impression, that in the beginning, Adam and Eve were brought together. The very plan at that time, which was perverted later, but the plan of God was that one man, one woman would be joined by God, and that they were not to put that union asunder. Now, as far as a ceremony, I don't read anything about them going through any ceremony, but it seems as you read the words of the first few chapters that you find the references of Adam and his wife, his woman, literally. But it was this woman that he recognized was bone of his bones, flesh of his flesh, that he was joined to her, that he could have children by her. And there's no indication that he went outside of that marriage realm at any time. So the prospect given in the question that, you know, Adam and Eve, that people in that day went about, really, the picture you get is like they were like dogs going about breeding at free will. The Bible never points to any such degradation. Man is created in the image of God. Man is not an animal. Don't ever let anybody push that on you that the man, you know, the man animal is that. We're the superior animal. No, we're not. There are animals and then there is man, and there is a great difference between that. Whenever that line is blurred, that's whenever you get to such foolishness as is spoken of here. But it's clear in the very beginning that God did join this couple. As a matter of fact, whenever you read in Genesis the second chapter, you find the reference to which Jesus speaks of, for this cause shall a man leave father and mother, cleave to his wife, twain shall be one flesh. There in the words that Moses wrote, you find that Moses recognized that these individuals were joined by God. Now as far as a ceremony, is there a ceremony demanded? I don't find anything about a ceremony in the Bible. But there is sufficient evidence in there to show that it's more than just a decision between two individuals without any concern about what the laws are under which they live. Adam and Eve were brought forth under the laws of God. God gave them laws and apparently spoke to them regarding marriage. But you find that as man goes forth, there's nothing said about, you know, if you're going to be married in God's eyes, you have to have this blood test, you have to apply for this license at this time, you have to wait this long, or whatever it may be. There's nothing given as far as specifics there. But you do find throughout that there was some system of organization, control, and law relating to that. For example, in the book of Exodus, the 22nd chapter, verse 16 and 17, you read there about being betrothed. I'm not sure which way that is. But you look and you find that implies, and that would be similar to our engagement, but a lot stronger. The biblical aspect of being betrothed. There was, for example, whenever Mary and Joseph, whenever Mary was found with child, well, they were betrothed. They weren't married at that time. But in order to separate that, there had to be a writing to separate it. It was much stronger than just, I give you a ring. In our days, you know, there's so much simplicity. In other countries, it's not as simple as it is in the United States, necessarily. But in that Exodus 22nd chapter, you find there is an engagement, a system, or a process that is there. And then also in that text, you find that there was not, you know, whenever this man had this wife, if somebody comes, the picture is this man comes and he seduces this woman to whom he is not betrothed. Wish I knew how to pronounce that. But he comes to her and lies with her. The father has the right to either let them become husband and wife or to forbid it. If he forbids it, the man has a responsibility to, in essence, pay damages for the problems brought to that woman. But it's clear in that text that there is some system of an engagement. There is a process by which the man and the woman couldn't simply go and say, well, we're married, so we can do anything. The father had to give his permission for this to become. So that again implies that there is some sort of ceremony, some sort of system that they went through at that time. It also points out, by the way, that the physical act, the sexual relationship, does not make one man and wife. Sometimes the passage in the New Testament is misinterpreted to try and teach that. Never does the Bible say that a wonderful union such as marriage begins with fornication. That is not taught in the Bible. And here it's very clear in that passage. And then in Malachi, the second chapter, in verse 14, you find as he gives these lessons there, he talks about a man and his wife and their treatment of one another. It says that God witnessed the covenant that was made between them. There again, there is something of a covenant. And I believe most commentators would go in and say this implies that there was some sort of system, a ceremony that they go through. So the Bible never, you know, the Bible doesn't set forth man, again, as some animal that goes about and you see somebody you'd like to breed with, like a dog, and you simply go and choose them. Man, let me rephrase that. Man ought to be above that. And it's whenever we forget who we are that such degradation comes in to our lives. It's clear in the Scriptures that there is the responsibility in the Old Testament to live towards those laws. And in the New Testament, it's given even clearer. And of course, there's where we want to look especially. But in Romans, the 13th chapter, verse 1 and following, it tells us that we have the responsibility to be obedient to the powers that be, to submit ourselves to the powers that be. That's why, whenever Lana and I determined to get married, we had to go at that time. You went, you got a blood test. You took the results of that blood test to the courthouse. You filed for a marriage license, and then you had to go before somebody that was authorized to execute that license. It could be somebody who is recognized by a religious body as being qualified in that regard. It could be a justice of the peace and such as that. There are state laws. Each state has laws regarding those matters. We have the responsibility to fulfill those laws just as was in the garden. Adam and Eve fulfilled the laws under which they lived. God joined them together by some means. They recognized that joining and felt that they could not obviously go outside of those bonds. And so in our day and time, Romans 13, 1 Peter the second chapter, verse 11 through 14, also speaks of being in submission to the powers that be. We realize that we have the responsibility to, number one, be eligible for marriage in the eyes of God. Matthew 19 goes a long ways towards explaining that. Either you are somebody who has not been married before, your spouse has died, or you are an innocent party who has put away a spouse for fornication. Those are the only conditions under which you can even enter into marriage. But having fulfilled those requirements, God says, now what you need to do is obey the law of the land in which you live. We all hear about, you know, over in deepest, darkest Africa, in the tribe of whatever you call it, that whenever a man and a woman, they determine that they're going to be married, they go and they have a fire dance and they jump over a broom. I don't know if there's any such thing or not. But if that is the law of the land, that is just as necessary and just as binding as the laws within this country. We need to realize, though, God has set forth, this is the principle. Whatever the laws of the land are, you who are qualified to marry, you can marry as long as you obey those laws. The only reason you can reject those is if they contradict what God has taught. Acts 5 and verse 29, we must obey God rather than man. But the concept that's spoken of in that question, you know, that from Adam and Eve, you know, they populated the earth. They just went around sleeping with many people to fill the earth. The Bible doesn't so teach that. The Bible teaches that from the very beginning, according to our Lord, God joined individuals. The ceremony is not mentioned, but it is clear throughout the Scriptures that there was always some process in which that union was entered. It wasn't just simply a young man whose hormones are raging goes and tells this girl, oh, I love you and you can be my wife and God understands. That simply is not found in the Bible. The Bible speaks about those things we said. Qualified in God's eyes, amenable to the laws of the land, obedient to them, and that is when marriage itself comes forth. The second question, does 2 Corinthians 6:14 mean or teach that a Christian cannot marry a non-Christian? 2 Corinthians, the sixth chapter, Let me read that verse. It says, "Be not unequally yoked together with unbelievers. For what fellowship hath righteousness with unrighteousness? What communion hath light with darkness?" Verse 15, "What concord hath Christ with Belial? What part hath he that believeth with an infidel?" Now you look and you find this is a passage that Paul is very much demanding through inspiration regarding fellowship. But the question comes, does this now apply to the marriage bond? I've had people teach that. I do not believe it. One of the reasons is, remember Matthew 19, 9? Whenever the Lord spoke there, verse 4 and following, whenever they came tempting him, asking, is it lawful to put away a wife for any reason? And he said, you know, here's what the original situation was. In the beginning it wasn't so. Man, woman, God desires they be together. That's his law that was there. He points out the hardness of your hearts caused Moses to bring in legislation, which I believe was simply legislation to regulate. It did not condone the situation, but it was simply regulation of a sinful situation because of the hardness of the people's heart. They allowed a writing of divorcement. And it too, in Deuteronomy 24, was likewise regulated with some things that hopefully would prevent the people from going into those things. But he points out in verse 9 that if a man puts away his wife, except it be for fornication, and marries another, he commits adultery. So there you find that Jesus says, here's the only reason you enter into a union, enter into marriage. According to Jesus, the only reason you can get out of that and be free to remarry is if, in fact, you have become the innocent party and your spouse has committed fornication. That's it. 2 Corinthians 6:17, he tells them, "Wherefore come ye out from among them? Be ye separate, saith the Lord." So he is telling them, this is a situation you need to get out of. That, number one, flies in the face of Matthew 19. But also consider Paul's addressing of a situation which was a Christian with a non-Christian in 1 Corinthians, the 7th chapter. The Corinthians, it seems, whenever they saw the greatness of Christianity, they sincerely questioned whether, in fact, there was the right to even remain married to somebody who is not a Christian. In verse 12 through 13 of 1 Corinthians 7, he says, "To the rest I speak, not the Lord, if a brother hath a wife that believeth not." So there you have a Christian brother married to a woman who believes not. "And she be pleased to dwell with him, let him not put her away. The woman which has a husband that believeth not, if he be pleased to dwell with her, let her not leave him." And then he says, "The unbelieving husband is sanctified by the wife, the unbelieving wife is sanctified by the husband. Else were your children unclean, but now they're holy." In other words, the marriage itself, the question was in the people's mind. Here I am, I'm a Christian married to a non-Christian. Paul, should I leave this person? Paul says, no. If they're content to dwell together, you do that. He goes on and he addresses, I believe, the situation of this person making demands on you. Look, it's me or the Lord. Well, in verse 15, he says, you never were under such a bond. But he doesn't give the right to remarry even in that situation. But he does address here, he says, now, if you're married together, obviously that union is sanctified by God. If not, your children would be unholy. In other words, they would be illegitimate. But they're not. So God recognizes that union. And you find here, 1 Corinthians, the 7th chapter, you go over to the book of 1 Peter, the 3rd chapter, verse 1 through 6, where Peter then addresses, here is a woman who has a husband who is an unbeliever. And he talks about what you need to do. You need to have this chaste conversation that your husband can behold so that you can teach him really without the word. It's not that the word isn't powerful, but it's shown now through your life instead of through your words themselves. But in each instance, it's notable, Paul does not say leave, Peter does not say leave, yet the situation in 2 Corinthians 6, he says, you leave that one. You look, and I think what he's speaking of in 2 Corinthians 6 is a relationship that is such that is a joint participation in the activities he spoke of. That can be in a business realm. I know of Christians who have been involved in business in which the partner that they're with is ungodly in their actions, and in order to keep the business going, they joined in those actions. What fellowship has light with darkness. You can't do that. I know of individuals, in order to keep a friend, they would join in activities. They knew that we're wrong. I believe Paul even is going back to a problem that the Corinthians were falling into. They were joining in the idolatrous actions with these individuals. But be as it may, an unequal yoking is one in which I am brought over into the actions of this person who is a non-Christian. Paul says, you get out of that situation. But he also says in 1 Corinthians 7, marriage is not necessarily there. Peter affirms the same thing in 1 Peter 3. Now, I would submit a marriage could become such a way, and I think that's what he addresses later on in verse 15. You find there where the situation comes up, the situation in the home is such that the husband or the wife, whichever one is the unbeliever, is putting such pressure on the other one that they're not able to live their Christian life. In that situation, this person may demand, let them go. You know, you're not under that bondage. And I believe that would be parallel to what he's speaking of. You know, come out from among them. You don't stay in such situations. So a marriage could fall in there, but the marriage of a Christian to a non-Christian, clearly, because of what he says in 1 Corinthians 7, 1 Peter 3, what the Lord says in Matthew 19, that's not what he is speaking of in 2 Corinthians 6. The principle could apply, but that's not of what he speaks. Now, that being said, should you marry a non-Christian? Now, I'm going to speak here from two realms. One, the Bible. Two, experience. Should a Christian marry a non-Christian? Let me give you some things to consider. Will your spouse, or what will your spouse think about your faithful attendance and your involvement in the Lord's church and the activities? You see, if you're a Christian, and I'm talking about Christian in the biblical sense of the word, the one who takes seriously what the Lord said, Matthew 6:33, seek ye first the kingdom of God, who takes seriously, Hebrews 10 and verse 25, forsake not the assembling of yourselves together, who takes seriously the admonition in Ephesians, the fourth chapter, verse 16, that you have a responsibility to the building up of the body. Who takes seriously the responsibility, Galatians 6 and verse 2, you have a responsibility to bear one another's burdens. Verse 10, you have a responsibility to help those who are in need, especially those of the household of faith. What is your spouse going to think whenever you, on Sunday morning, you say, it's time for worship? I'm going to Bible class and I'll be at worship. I want you to go with me. But if you're not, I'll be back after it's over. Sunday evening. I'm going to worship. I'll be back when it's over. Wednesday night. Other opportunities. Whenever there are work activities. What is your spouse going to do whenever you do what a Christian must do, and that is seek first the kingdom of God? You better think about that. If you're in that situation or about to be in, what is it that's going to come forth from there? I can tell you by experience, it can be a problem. Because you're going to find many times a non-Christian spouse will plead with a Christian spouse. Come on. You don't have to go. You already been once today. Or I've been working all week. It's the only day we have together. Come on back in here. There's going to be a lot of pressure. This is a question that you have to address. Sadly, many people don't address it until way into the marriage. It's one that should be asked beforehand. Whenever I counsel people on marriage, I tell them, you got to discuss things like this. You know, if you're a young person thinking about getting married, if you're a person who's married to a non-Christian, you need to sit down and have this discussion. I'm putting the Lord first. What do you think about this? Is this a problem? What's it going to cause in our future life? And you need to know, by the way, I love you with all my heart. But I love God more. God is first in my life. If you're going to marry somebody that's a big problem with, you're going to have a big problem. Another question. What does or will your spouse do when you demand God's will be followed in upbringing of children? Seeking first the kingdom of God, Matthew 6:33, you have a responsibility not only to self, but there's a divine command that I as a parent have a responsibility to my children, not just in the physical realm, but majorly within the spiritual realm, to bring them up in the nurture and admonition of the Lord. What's going to happen whenever you take your child and you put them in Bible classes, you take them to vacation Bible schools and such as that? You see, if I don't do that, now here's the flip side. Because parents, non-Christian parents, might be saying, no, you go on, but you leave this child here. You've now failed in your responsibility as a parent. Or if you yourself then buckle in because of that, you have now become a stumbling block to your children, Matthew 18. And the Lord says very plainly, you cause another to stumble. If you're that cause of stumbling block, it'd be better for you to have a millstone tied about your neck and you cast in the sea. How much more so when it involves your very own flesh and blood? That needs to be a discussion that is had. Now, it is possible to bring up a child in that situation. The reason I know that, you read in the book of Acts, the 16th chapter, you read about Timothy's mother. Timothy's father was not a Christian. Yet the wonderful thing you read, 2 Timothy 1 and verse 5, as Paul writes to Timothy, he speaks about the faith that was in Lois and Eunice, his grandmother and mother, and then now in him he was persuaded. So I know that spiritual widows, kind of a stark phrase, isn't it? But I know spiritual widows can do that which is necessary. I know spiritual widowers can do that which is necessary to bring up a child in the nurture and admonition of the Lord. But it is going to be a battle. And I can tell you another thing. 1 Peter 3 talks about there the husband and wife and really emphasizes the responsibility one towards another of saving their spouse. You give on your children, and I guarantee you, you don't have a chance with your spouse. Experience. My wake-up call. My wake-up call came, and I've told you this before, when my wife walked in the room one Sunday morning, said, I'm going to church. I said, come on. I've been working all week. And I did. I mean, I worked 6 days a week, 18 and plus hours a day. Said, come on. She left. She walked back in. And she looked at me and she told me, she said, you can go to hell, but me and my son are not. Until that time, I'd never really thought she took religion serious. Whenever this woman I loved with all my heart said that to me, it shook me to my core. But she took seriously something that I was trying to stop her from doing. And she wasn't going to let it happen. She knew what was necessary for her relationship with God and for her children's relationship with God, and she made that. And so, that's a question. Is it sinful to marry a non-Christian? No, but you better consider that. You better consider all the souls at stake, and that really comes down your soul, your children's soul, and ultimately your spouse's soul. And then, you look and you find, does your spouse encourage or expect you to partake of activities which as a Christian you simply cannot do? 1 Peter the 2nd chapter in verse 9 through 12 speaks about us as peculiar people. We are different. And as such, we are to abstain from the fleshly lusts that war against the soul. You see, we live a life that sets us apart. The very word church means the called out. We're different. Paul said in the Colossian letter, you've been translated out of the kingdom of darkness into the kingdom of God's dear Son. In the Roman letter, he spoke about the fact, you know, you, by virtue of, verse 16 through 18, you obeyed from the heart that form of doctrine delivered, being then made free from sin, you became a servant of God unto righteousness. Verses 3 and following, speaking of the baptism, he says, you know, if you're dead with sin, you rise to walk in the newness of life. And the question Paul poses really is, how can you as a Christian even think about engaging in sin? We're different. Yet how many spouses do you know of, here's a good Christian, married to a non-Christian spouse, and the non-Christian spouse says, come on. Down on Nolan Road, they're opening a new dance hall. You know, this Western deal. Let's go down there and sit at the bar for a while. What are you going to do? What about whenever this spouse starts bringing the alcohol, the drugs, or whatever, all sorts of things into the home, and you now have to sit there? They want you to engage in it. They're going to teach your children that it's not wrong. And if you stand and say, you know, Mama's doing this, but you shouldn't do it, you got a problem in the making now. What about whenever they just, you know, you can think of all sorts of things they ask you to engage in. And remember, the real context of 2 Corinthians 6 is if you do that, that's the relationship that is forbidden there. Doesn't matter what realm it's in. But then you go on, and one, I always love the great example, back in Esther, the first chapter, verse 11 and 12, you find Vashti. And here the king called her. And if you look at that closely, I believe what he was doing, he is wanting to parade his wife in an immoral fashion between all of his drinking buddies. That's just putting it down to common everyday word. Vashti refused. Do you have the heart and soul to look to your spouse, say no? No matter what the cost to that relationship, because your relationship to God is more important. That's the idea. Those are some things, and you could even go farther than that, of course, but I think those are some things that you need to consider. I look, and I married a Christian. I was a non-Christian. She faced every one of these problems. It worked out because she would not compromise. First she did. Then she stopped. And it was only then that I even saw any reason to consider this Christianity she spoke of. Is it a sin to marry a non-Christian? No. Not going to be the smartest thing you ever did. But I hope that if anybody marries a non-Christian, or if you're married to a non-Christian, that your life is such that Peter spoke of, because of your chaste conversation, your commitment to God, your desire, your demand that you're going to live this godly life, you're going to influence that person to become a child of God. Possible. God said it was, and we've seen it happen throughout time. So anyway, two questions. Marriage and ceremonies. Adam and Eve didn't run around like animals, nor did others go around breeding at will. There was obviously throughout the scriptures some sort of system that was there pertaining to the powers that be, the laws under which they live, that they observe to become husband and wife. God has and still does regulate that we abide by his laws plus the laws of the land. And then secondly, 2 Corinthians 6:14 does not directly apply to a marriage situation. It can apply if there is that willingness to engage in immoral things with that person, but there are things that must be considered. Really, the whole that we're speaking of in all of these things is simply seeking God first. Living our life for Him. That's what it comes down to. In the book of Luke, the 9th chapter, verse 23 and following, He spoke about the fact that if you save your life, and really what He means there is if you live it for yourself, you're going to lose it. In other words, eternally. You can go for what you want here. Like we spoke of this morning, it's your life. It's my life. I do what I want. But I better consider the ramifications. I better look to God. So we look and hope your home is patterned after God's will. If so, you got a blessed home. Wonderful place. Wonderful place to be. A haven of rest from the things that come against us throughout the world. If you're not a child of God, you got problems. You don't have a relationship with God. You can't even go in prayer and say, "My Father." You don't have the assurance that all things work together for good. You don't have the assurance that in all these things you're going to be more than a conqueror. But if you're a child of God, you do. You can make that decision. Tonight, in your home, in every area of your life, put God first. If you need to begin tonight by becoming a child of God, by rendering obedience unto the Lord and Savior, you do that. By having faith, repenting of your sins, confessing Him, being baptized, and God's going to add you to His church. But He expects you to live like it then. So let's do it. Let's determine we'll live to His glory. Everything that we're involved in, you've heard of the Midas touch. Everything you touch turns to gold. Well, you got something better than that. You've got a hope that's an anchor of the soul, sure and steadfast. Can't be taken away. You're more than a conqueror. If that's your desire, we want to help you to do that tonight as we stand and sing the song of invitation.